All right, we working? Great. Good morning, Woodside. Good morning. It's really great to be with you. Now, we are here, but we're not all here today. So due to some prior commitments, my wife and oldest daughter couldn't be here. They're actually coming tomorrow. But Claire and Julia are here with me. So glad that the crew is here. You will note that I am not wearing the preaching outfit for Woodside Community Church because we flew Frontier yesterday, and I did not want to pay for a bag. So I said, Matt, best case is sneakers, khakis, and a polo shirt. And he said, that should be okay. Now, if you're clever, you may make some connections between my attire and some of the main points in the sermon today. I may or may not make those explicit, something to wet your whistle and get you thinking a little bit. What is it that allows us to come into God's presence? How do we need to be presented before God? Think about some of those kinds of things. Finally, this is a half joke, half truth. I spent the last 5 years preaching mostly outside. We didn't have a church building. So in almost all weather, I was outside. So I actually, over time, naturally shrunk down my total preaching time a little shorter than some. I mean, it's not a homily. It's not like a 10-minute, don't worry. But it might be a little shorter than Brother Matt is used to. Or I might feel so happy that I'm in the air conditioning that I talk endlessly. We'll find out together as we go along. Do look with me at Psalm 24. Several things in this psalm are quite famous. You'll hear things that you have heard here likely before. And we're going to talk together about how Psalm 24 helps us think about who God is and how we relate to him. So look at Psalm 24. And let me read it for us. Psalm 24, starting in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we come together today, coming with whatever's on our hearts and minds, and we can pause, and we can hear from you. Father, it is difficult for us, even for those of us who believe this, it's difficult for us sometimes to deep down believe that we're hearing from you today because we're hearing from some guy standing up here. And so I do ask that you would properly get that problem out of the way for all of us. And that through my humble words and meager preparation, you would take your word and allow it to be truly heard, for it to resonate in our hearts and minds above and beyond anything I personally have to say about it today. So, Father, we thank you that your word is good, your word is full of life, and we pray that we would taste and see how good you are as we hear your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you prove to me there's a God? A pretty standard question. As a campus minister, as a missionary, as a pastor, I've heard that question numerous times. Is there a God, and what is he like, and how do we know? And there are any number of ways to approach that. There are good approaches to get to an answer to those questions, but we're going to take the approach that Psalm 24 takes today, which is to assume that the world does not make sense unless the God of the Bible is actually ruling and reigning over all things. That your world, our world, even with all its difficulties, this world makes no sense unless God is God. And that your life makes no sense, that at best you're a slightly smarter blob of protoplasm than some other blob if there's no God. And if there's no God, things like love, loyalty, friendship, purpose, right and wrong, these things are contested, they're contestable, and ultimately they're meaningless if we get rid of God. A world without God is a world without ultimate meaning and purpose, but that is not the world we live in. Psalm 24 does not believe that's the world we live in. I don't believe that's the world we live in, and I want to posit to you that regardless of what you might say, that you actually don't believe that's the world you live in either, because you deeply understand and feel that love and loyalty and right and wrong and meaning and purpose are true things. They're real things. They're things that matter to you, and every day you're looking for them. And that's right and good because we have a God who created all things and made us for great purpose. So, as we look at Psalm 24, we're going to take this approach that God is God. He made all things. He made us for himself. And because of that, it dictates how we think about all things. I have three questions you'll see in your outline to help us walk through the text. Who is God? Who can be close to God? And how do we respond to God's glory? So first, who is God? Now, before we answer that question, let's back up. We're not always all day asking questions about God necessarily. We often are asking questions about ourselves. Who am I? What am I here for? What am I made for? Am I doing the right thing? These are the questions that we most often ask and the questions that pound on our hearts and minds when we don't have answers for them. And behind that question, of course, then, this question of what we're made for gets to the question of the nature of God. Who is God? What is he like? Am I made for him? And if so, what does that mean? How does that dictate how I live and who I am and what I say yes to and what I say no to, what I spend my time on, what I spend my heart on? So I would argue that as you ask that question, what am I made for? Who am I? That the answer is you are made to worship. Actually, all of life and this text will point out that you're meant to worship. And what do I mean when I say worship? We all have a sense that we're made for great things. Deep in your heart, you want great things for yourself. You want to invest yourself in things that matter, things that are meaningful, things that feel right and good and beautiful and glorious. That's what you want. We all want it. We're made for it. Deep down, we know that, in fact, we're meant to worship. We're meant to give ourselves fully to the best things. I've often quoted this quote from David Foster Wallace. He was a postmodern novelist, not in any way a Christian. And in a commencement speech one time, he famously said, "In real life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The only choice we get is what to worship, not whether we worship, but what do we give ourselves to? What is our God?" You can say a God is anything that you expect God-like results from. You give yourself to something, you serve it, you'll follow it, you'll chase it, hoping that you'll get from it rescue, salvation, meaning, purpose, that you'll feel good, you'll feel the way you want to feel. That's your God. The thing you chase, the thing you want, the thing you devote yourself to, that is your God, and that is what you worship. And so many in our culture would say, you know, finally, maybe we're getting away from all this religiosity, we're moving past that, we're smarter now. But I would argue that even the non-religious people among us, we all show signs of worship. We're all constantly giving ourselves to something. We're all trying to find the thing that will be the highest good and make us the happiest, make us the most fulfilled, give us the most meaning. So let me give you a cultural example. In our culture, many of us, and I think we're all probably infected by this because we live here, there's a worship of a certain kind of freedom, that freedom without constraint is our highest goal. Nobody, it goes like this. No one can tell me what to do. No one can tell me how to live my life. No one can tell me I'm right or wrong. I need to be free to do whatever I want. And the more free I am, the happier and better my life will be. I want no constraints, not from the rule of law, certainly not from God, not from you people, not from cultural wisdom, not from anybody. I want to be free. Now, this is so compelling and appealing because we are meant for a unique, and wonderful kind of freedom in the gospel. Freedom is a wonderful, amazing goal. But it's not this kind of freedom with no restraints. It's the kind of freedom that as you're restrained, you are channeled towards your greatest good. Yet many of us worship this kind of false freedom. So I just use that example to cause you to consider that there actually is no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as a truly non-religious person. You, whoever you are, and whatever creed you do or don't believe, you worship. We all worship. The question then is, what do we worship? Why do we worship it? And will the thing that we worship give us what we want from it? Can it actually come through? You have to recognize that in the end, we're all religious. And if you want to take it into a different realm and move it out of explicitly religious language, think of it this way. What do you give yourself to? What is your whole life taken up with? What is the thing that seems to drive all that you do, that you give your heart and time and money and energy towards? It may not be attending worship or doing a religious activity. But what drives you? What draws your heart and compels it forward? What's your end? What are you really about? And if you asked anyone around you who knew you, what is she really about? What is he really about? I wonder what they would say. Now look at verse 1. Our text is pointing in the direction that all of life is by God and from God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Everything is made by God and for God. Life is from him, for him, and with him. Now look at verse 2. This idea of God founding the world upon the seas and upon the rivers. In the ancient world, the waters were considered representatives of chaos. Now, some of this is based on people who didn't spend a lot of time on the water even, right? You're a bit terrified. But also, if you do spend time on serious waters, you understand the waters can be terrifying. You cannot control them. They will and can overwhelm you and your ship in a heartbeat. And so the waters represent chaos. And many of the ancient world views actually pictured any sort of god at war with forces of chaos. Can the gods keep chaos at bay? Now, that is not merely an ancient worldview, is it? Right? As we look at our world, as we think about the things that most terrify us, I would argue that actually it's chaos, typically. The sense that at any moment, a surprising disaster or an unexpected diagnosis, right, can come into our lives and utterly disrupt everything and cause chaos. And that sense that the world can inflict unexpected suffering on us at any moment is actually a great cause of anxiety and doubt on our part. And this is logical, because if God is good and sovereign, if he's in control of all things, and then something goes awry and goes amiss in my life, it does cause us to ask, what's going on? What the heck just happened? God, I don't understand. So the Old Testament authors know really well, all of us struggle with this. We all wonder what to make of it. And so here David says, he has founded the world upon the seas. It's this image of the earth emerging out of the seas so that it's on top of the chaos and that God is above all ordering all things. Everything is in place. All things are under God's way. And even the apparent chaos that we all are familiar with, even the apparent chaos of the world is under God's hand. And that finally we need not fear the chaos, either the chaos out there or the chaos in here, because we have a God who rules and reigns over that chaos. So as we think in our own hearts, as we experience the uncertainty and chaos, as we're looking for meaning, as we're trying to figure out who we are or what we're supposed to be doing, maybe that's where some of you are today. You're not sure quite who you are or what you're supposed to be doing right now. Whatever the short-term answers are to those questions, the long-term answer is that you're made for a relationship with him, and nothing else you chase is going to actually fulfill the deep desires of your heart. You're made for God. Fundamentally, first and last, you're made for God. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. We chase other gods. We don't always call them that. But we're looking for something, right? We're looking for an answer. We're all looking for answers. We're looking for something that will settle that unsettled moment at 2 a.m. when you wake up and you're stressing about the thing that always stresses you, and you don't have an answer to it. Psalm 24 is telling us that God made all things. He made all things and us for himself, so that all life is from him and for him and to him and with him. And that we have to come to the understanding that there is a God, that I am not that God, that I'm far away from him because of my independence. And that if I can be humbled by these truths, then I can go to him looking for rescue and for relationship. All right, this sounds very standard so far. Pastor just said, I'm made for God, and I'm supposed to worship. Great, what's for lunch? I think it's Mediterranean, right, Melissa? Delicious. Okay, the text goes a little deeper. All right, let's look at our second section. All is not as straightforward as it seems. Starting in verse 3, the psalmist is asking this question, who can come close to God? Who can be in God's presence? Now, he does it in Old Testament language, right? Who can ascend the holy hill? Jerusalem's up on a hill. The temple's up on the hill. So anyone going to Jerusalem for a festival or to worship has to go up. There's a whole lot you can do with that. Augustine said, we're always ascending to God because we're always in the valley. We're always by our sin and independence finding ourselves far from him, so we're always having to ascend to God again. So here, this imagery of the people of Israel were always going up to worship, right? It was causing them to look up, literally and metaphorically. The upward lift, right, helps. I mean, it's the logic of the cathedrals. You may not be able to read or understand anything, but boy, you walk in, you look up, and you go, this is huge and amazing and grand, and it's a little taste. It's a little taste how wonderful and grand God is. So the question they're asking is, who can come up into the temple? Who can come up into God's presence? Who can actually be close to God? So there are nagging questions. Can anyone do that? Can everyone do that? Who's included? Who's excluded? How and why? And thankfully, the psalm gives us a pretty quick answer. Look at verse 4. Anyone can come, anyone in these categories, with a clean hand and pure heart, who won't lift up your soul to what is false and won't swear deceitfully. So anyone can be close to God. You just have to do all the right things in all the right ways for all the right motives to all the right ends. So anyone can come close to God. Anyone. Huge fat asterisk next to it. Anyone who's pure, like totally pure, like pure enough to be in God's presence. So listen. When you think about how pure or righteous you are, most of the time we compare ourselves to the schlub sitting next to us, right? That may be why you brought him or her with you. Because you feel like, hey, they really need to be here today. I may not so much, but they probably do. Right? We all love to find someone we can defeat in competition and believe that we're okay. And the text is telling us, actually, when you come into God's presence, when you consider God for who he is, no one is actually pure enough. No one. I do think that part of the point of this verse is to defeat you on yourself. It's not the only point. I mean, it's accurate. God is perfect. He's holy. There's nothing wrong or bad or improper in God, right? It's the definition of God. It's the definition of God. And so, for God to be God, to simply allow any of us who are totally impure to come into his presence, there's a problem there. None of us are pure before God. And God takes seriously the reality that we come to him on his terms and not on our terms. And I would argue the terms are laid out in both verse 4 and 5. So look again at your text. I read basically verse 4 to you. Here are the sort of moral qualifications. By the way, many people in the Old Testament would have read this as a ritual qualifications, like I washed my hands, I did all the rituals. But this text clearly is pushing beyond the ritual cleanliness to moral cleanliness, that actually your character, not just that you did the thing, but that actually who you are on the inside, right? Your heart, that what you give yourself to whether you live in truth or falsehood, right? These are not external requirements. These are internal realities. And this really is presenting to us a moral set of requirements that on our own, you and I cannot fulfill. On our own, and we sang it really well. I never sang that song before, the Not to Us song. Right, it started with, here's a list of, even if I haven't done these things or I've done these other things, none of that actually qualifies me to be in God's presence. And that is a problem. The text is not telling you, by the way. And I hope you'll see this. The text is not telling you, listen, try really hard, be super sincere. And if you can be sincere and try hard enough, maybe you'll be just good enough. This is not what the text is calling us to do, though that is your religious instinct. Your human religious instinct is, if I could just maybe be a little better. Again, I'm better than her, I'm better than him, but I know I'm not good enough for God. But maybe I could improve. Of course I could improve. I could be better, and maybe I could be good enough. Maybe if I did the right rituals, or maybe some like serious charity work, not just once a month. Maybe God would be nice enough to let me come close. But look at verse 5. I want you to notice this. The person who can come close to God will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See, our instinct is what? Our instinct is I have to achieve something. I have to personally meet the qualifications to get into God's presence. It's true that I can't come into God's presence on my own, by my own merits, by my own qualifications. But the text is actually telling us that rather than achieving it, this righteousness, this moral status before God is something you must receive. Not achieve it, you have to receive it. The God who rescues is offering blessing and righteousness from the outside that you didn't accomplish if you will let it in. That's the grace of God. But me simply saying the word grace or telling you you have to receive it isn't good enough, because our hearts do really funny things with grace. Our hearts do really funny things with receiving gifts. Have you ever noticed in yourself and others how awkward people are sometimes when someone gives you a gift? All right, you're, oh, you didn't have to, or it's too much, and I don't know if I can accept it. I mean, it's a Chipotle gift card. It's okay. You don't have to get all upset about it, right? Your buddy gave you $20 at Chipotle. Just take it and go get a burrito. Why do our hearts do that? Because we know. I don't even feel worthy of my friend giving me $20 at Chipotle. It's too much. Or, oh, now I owe them something. And it was a tight month, and I don't know if I want to give them $20. I actually need the $20 at Chipotle, but I'm not sure I have it to give back. Right, our hearts do funny things with gracious offers, especially when it's from God. Because actually, most of the time, most of us both understand we're not worthy and are wishing desperately we could be. And we're all trying really hard, deep in our hearts, in the quiet of our hearts, to be good enough. I wish I was good enough. I wish I was enough for God. So maybe, right, maybe if I care about the right things, maybe if I become a missionary and move to some far-off place, maybe that'll make me good enough. Maybe if I have, you know, the best stances on politics or on some social issue, you can't believe how much I've got that thing right. I've got it right. I figured out how to be for or against the things. And I'm glad to tell you all about it all the time on my social media. Right? Or, I mean, we will look for whatever we can find. Whatever we can get. And a lot of times, I mean, I have the right theology. My theology is right. Therefore, right, deep down, though we would never say it out loud, we believe maybe God will look at what I've accomplished and he will decide, you're good enough. Welcome in. And so we say we believe and trust Jesus, but quietly, subtly, in ways that we can even deceive ourselves about, we're actually trusting ourselves. We're trusting something we can say or do or accomplish about me. And this is a classic problem for religious people. Again, I don't know how many of you grew up in some religious background. Some of you have been to church every Sunday and Wednesday for your whole lives, probably. Some of you have not. Maybe this is your first Sunday in a church, your first one in a long time. For traditional religious people, the human religious instinct is, there's a God, I'm not him, and there's a big gap, and I got to figure out how to cross it, and hopefully I can be good enough to get there. Right? Maybe the gap's not that big. It is surmountable in some way, and hopefully I can achieve it. Now, some of you aren't in that category at all. You're in the more non-religious category, and you think, you know, I think there's probably a God. I get there's something bigger than me. Most people understand that. I believe that too. But if there's a God, surely he, she, or it doesn't care about sin and righteousness and all these outdated traditional notions. Surely God will just accept me fine as I am and not worry about the details. So what I want you to note is that the traditional religious person and the non-religious person are making a very similar move. Both of us want to shrink the distance between us and God, so it's not a big deal. Either God's not really that great and doesn't care that much about holiness or anything, so I'm not that far away, or yes, God is great, but I'm okay. Surely I'm good enough to be not that far away. So either we say, I can do it, or we say, nobody has to do anything. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is something different than both of those. It says, someone else did it on your behalf. Jesus did it. Jesus did what you couldn't do. He did for you all the things that you neither could do or that would have utterly destroyed you. He lived a life that you couldn't live, and his perfect relationship and obedience with the Father presents a goodness that you lack, and he offers that goodness to fill up what you are lacking. Jesus then, in his life, offers his goodness for you. In his death, when he's murdered, he took a death that not only physically would have ended you, it would have eternally ended you, because he took your sin upon himself. He took something that would have eternally destroyed you in order to eternally bless you. And by his resurrection, he proves that he's the Son of God in power, able to lay down his life and take it back up again. You know what you and I lay down and take back up? Like a pen, a cup of water, and I put it down. It's not very heavy. That's how much power Jesus has as the Son of God to lay down his life in your place and on the third day to take it back up again. Jesus took death to give you life. He took the frown of the Father for sin to give you an eternal smile. He swapped places with you so that as he stands in the place your sin deserves, i.e. condemnation, you can stand in the place only Jesus deserves, in the presence and the favor of the Father. That's the gospel. Jesus is switching and swapping places with you. No, you are not righteous enough. Yes, he is. He'll switch with you so you can come close. On the cross, Jesus was so identified with our sin, and we read about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's so identified with sin, Paul can say he became sin. The Father looks at him and sees our sin. But he does that. He becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Spencer, if you want to do something this week, you're not sure what to do, I never know what to read, go just read 2 Corinthians 5:21 and look closely at the grammar and look at what he says and ponder it. It's amazing. Jesus is so identified with our sin that he becomes it so that we not just can receive righteousness, but that even God can look at us and declare that we are righteousness. Hebrews says it this way, that Jesus was outside the camp like the old scapegoat. He was sent outside the camp, far, far away, so that our sin gets taken far, far away, and we can come very close to God. His banishment and punishment brings us a seat at God's family table. In the gospel, Jesus is achieving for you what you could not achieve. He's doing it to offer it to you, not so you can achieve it, but so you can receive it. The smile, the blessing, everything that belongs to Jesus alone, he's willing to forego on the cross to give it to you. So because of that, you have a new record. Your new record is not that you got a little better. Your new record is you have Jesus' record on your behalf. You have a brand new status It's like the time that the contemporary theologian Bart Simpson caught his principal kissing his teacher in the janitor's closet. And the principal, of course, was very upset that he got caught. So he goes, "Bart, you know, we don't need to tell anybody about this. What can we do to make this all better?" And Bart says, "I want you to switch my permanent record with Martin's." Martin is a minor character because he's uninteresting, because he's so good and gets good grades and never does anything wrong. He's a goody-goody. And the principal pulls out the two files, and Bart's is this thick with all his delinquent activities. There's hardly anything in Martin's file because he's never done anything wrong. And the principal takes the two and switches them. So that by the Springfield City Schools, right, if they looked at Bart's permanent record, it says his record is perfectly fine. That's an image of what Jesus has done for you. But rather than Jesus having a thin record that he's given to you, he gives you a stack, an eternal stack of perfect righteousness, and he puts that in your account. So that even though you are not experientially, every day, righteous, God looks at you, and when he sees you like Jesus' permanent record in your place. He's put his file in yours, and your file in his. So he became sin, and you became righteous. That's the gospel. You have a new identity. You have a new record. And if you can believe and receive that everything Jesus did, all that we just said, that he did all that not just out there in theory for someone, but faith means you believe he did it for you. That he had to take your sin and your unrighteousness and your record of independence and terrible acts, that he had to take your record and put it on himself on the cross. That's what he did. You can believe that. Then you can know. You can know that he loves you and welcomes you in. So because of Jesus' right and powerful activity, his life, death, and resurrection, we have our status changed so we can be in a right relationship with God. Let me say that again. This is what it means that you have Jesus' righteousness. By his right and powerful activity, we have our status changed so that we can be in a right relationship with God. That's the gospel. That's what you need to come close to God. So let's zoom out momentarily. Who can be in God's presence? Anyone. Anyone who's pure. No one. Except there is one who is pure and can do it and did everything that needed to be done so that now everyone and anyone who receives what he has done on their behalf can come into God's presence. So, Psalm 24 is picturing this blessing from God, righteousness that you didn't deserve, and it starts to change you. It starts to make you a new kind of person. And I want you to see something. We spend a lot of time on this point. We spend a lot of time thinking about how we can't achieve what needs to be achieved, but Jesus has done it for us, because that's the heart of Christianity, right? So whatever David did or didn't fully understand about all that at the moment that he would have written this, God knew. And God inspired this text in a way that would point forward to what Jesus would do. And we'll talk about that more in a second. But I still want you to see that this text is inviting you into worship. It's not merely saying, "Hey, no one's good enough, so don't bother coming." Right? "I'll go home right now, never come back." That's not what the text is doing. It is inviting you into worship, but it's just showing you need a kind of cleanliness that you can't achieve on your own. So in the Old Testament context even, as they walked into the temple, there would have been purification stations along the way to remind you, you're not clean, you can't come on your own. It's only God's grace that's allowing you in. And then, of course, the climax of every year for the Israelites was the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifices are offered for everyone. So not only do you need to be clean, your uncleanness is so bad that actually, someone has to die for you to be clean. Right? A life, it's not just that you got to clean up a little bit, it's a whole life swap. Your life needs to be entirely dealt with and taken care of. And so we're going to kill bulls and goats. But see, bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, bulls and goats weren't quite enough, right? Because they're not you. I mean, it's a little bit like if you had a friend offer to die, just one of your friends offered to die in your place. Even said, I'll go before God, if you could do this, right? I'll go before God and I'll say, I'll take all my friends' sins on me. Well, that sounds like a great idea. I mean, it's wonderfully loving to offer to die for your friend, but even though you are like your friend, you have your own sins to pay for. So you offering to pay for your friend's sins isn't going to do either of you probably any good, because You don't have the ability to do that. But bulls and goats aren't good enough because they're bulls and goats. Right? They're not, it's an apple and an orange. So I need someone like me to die for me, but also someone who won't be utterly destroyed by dying in my place. I need someone who's fully human like me, but someone who's fully divine and righteous like God. I need Jesus. Right? I need someone who's one of, just like me. He came, he's one of us. And also, he's fully divine and fully righteous, and he can take my place. And so all the stuff in the Old Testament, right, all the stuff that honestly we find weird, all the blood and guts and stuff in the Old Testament, right, it's all patterns, it's all pictures, it's all warming us up for what's coming in Jesus. He's the real deal. All the patterns, what's revealed in the New Testament is concealed in the Old, right? You don't see it, it's all shadowy, and you're sort of like squinting. Yeah, okay. I see it, but it's a little shadowy. It's all in full, bright light of day when the Son of Heaven comes. Right? So what's shadowy in the Old Testament is perfectly clear in the New. It's like my oldest daughter, who's not here today, she had very curly hair, kind of like Vera when she was little. And we would walk down the street, and even as a two-year-old, right, she could recognize her shadow versus mine for multiple reasons. But the hair, right? I have this hair. She had Shirley Temple hair. Oh, that's my hair. That's me. Yes. In one sense, that shadow is you. It is, right? The shadow's not my shadow. It's your shadow. But it's a shadow. And I didn't put a picture of her shadow on my desk at work. Right? I put a picture of her on my desk at work because the shadowy thing is true, but it's not as true as the picture. The shadows in the Old Testament, the patterns are true, but they find their fullness, they find their face in Jesus Christ. Okay, so look briefly, before we move to the last point, this text really is, for the person who understands they need to receive righteousness, it's calling you to a life of ongoing repentance. Clean hands and pure heart. So that's not clean yourself up, it's receive what Jesus has done for you. Martin Luther famously said, the repentance is the whole of the Christian life, right? We tend to think, I start the Christian life by turning away from independence and self and turning to God and living a life of dependence. That's great. That's totally right. But that's actually how we live the Christian life too. We don't just turn away from independence and then try hard to be a good person, right? We don't start by grace and then live by, well, I just got to do all the right things. I mean, yeah, you're called to do the right things, but you're called to do it because of the grace of God that constrains you and compels you and controls you and drives you forward. So this text, once you understand you can't achieve the righteousness that God asks for, but that he also grants, once you understand that, then that grace is the fuel that drives you all the time to new obedience. And it drives you all the time back to God. When you fail again for the 476th time on that one issue, again, I had that fight with so-and-so again. I did that thing again, right? Rather than utterly despairing, you're not surprised that God's not surprised that you're in that spot again. And so because of his grace, you return to him and you find new help and new hope to move forward. Now, this would be a great place to stop the sermon, but we got a little bit more. We're made for worship and we come to God's presence only by his grace, but there's some additional responses. Look at 7 through 10. How do we respond to God's glory? This is listed as a Psalm of David. Hey, listen, David understands he's not the ultimate king. David knows that his kingship in Israel is secondary and representative, so that the job of the king is to be a big glowing neon sign that says, real king that way. Okay? That's the job of the king, real king that way. Look up, right, like we said earlier. That's where the real king is. So I'm secondary and I'm representative, but the kingship stuff, there's a lot of kingship stuff in the Psalms, helps us understand, yeah, this physical human king is okay and good, but he's supposed to remind me of the divine king. And actually, Psalms 15 through 24, something else to do this week. Read 15 through 24, and I want you to try to see how they're related to each other. It's a tight little unit. And 15 and 24 are very similar texts about who can enter God's presence. But as you go from 15 through 24, you see this growing sense of God wants to invite more and more people in. right? So, I mean, all along in the Old Testament, God's telling you that this is not just about Israel, it's about the whole world. All along, right? Hey, Abraham, you're going to be father to many nations. It's about everybody and about the whole world. It's not about one ethnic group in one tiny spot, okay? It's not. But at times, God's focus is one ethnic group in one tiny spot. But as you go through the Old Testament, you get the sense that it's going to go viral, right? It's going global. This thing is not about a little spot and a little group of people. It's about all places and all people. And as you read from 15 through 24 in the Psalms, you get that growing sense of it's growing, it's expanding, it's getting bigger, it's getting bigger. God's purposes are much bigger than we think. They're going to overflow the boundaries that we typically live and work in, and they're going to go to all places and all people and all time. Everything is in view because God is the king of everything. He's the king of you, yes. He's the king of Israel, sure. But he's actually the king of all things and all peoples and all times and all places. God is king of all things. That's where this whole thing is going. And you see it in 7 through 10, which some of you recognize from Handel's Messiah, right? Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Who is this king of glory, right? The Lord of hosts. Who is this king of glory? It's this great sort of call and response. It's very stylized. And an Israelite reading this would have thought about being in the temple, being in the city of Jerusalem, and the king coming back from a victorious battle and opening the city gates and the temple doors to let him in and to celebrate. We're all celebrating the triumph together. But clearly, in the Psalms and here, oftentimes the psalm starts with a local concern, but clearly it's a global concern, that he's not merely thinking of kings and gates and temples, but that all of that is a picture for God is actually the one who's been victorious over sin and death and evil. And so if we should celebrate when our little king of our little country comes back from some little battle, how much more should we celebrate when the God of all things comes and wants to dwell with us? And the language here is like the gates of the city and the doors of the temple have become alive. They're personified. It's God. God is coming to be with us. We should swing open the doors and invite him in. God, come on in. Dwell with us. We want you to be ours. And so all the stuff, this little kings and little places and odd stories in the Old Testament, it's all pointing forward to something bigger. The king is saying, look up. The temple is saying, look up. Look up to the king who is great and grand and glorious. He's both come to reign over us in power and perfection, but he's also come to dwell with us in sympathy and grace and kindness. What kind of God is that? He really takes sin and righteousness and holiness seriously. He doesn't lower himself inappropriately to say, who cares? He's up here and I'm way down here and I can't bridge the gap and I can't make it smaller or it's totally fake. And because I can't get there, he sees that I don't seek him and that I can't cross the gap, so he seeks me. He comes to me. And Jesus perfectly shows us this. How do you hold together the grace of God and the judgment of God? You hold it together on the cross. That God is utterly righteous and deals with sin, and he's utterly gracious and offers you a place. He's the king of all things, and he's the one who dwells with you. He's the lion and the lamb. And that's what that means. Right? He's the big, awesome, terrifying God who goes to war against sin and evil. He's the lion. And he's the one who comes and sits down next to you and weeps with you. He wins. He's victorious. He's conquered. How does he do it? By his death. That he wins by losing so that by his losing you win. It's beautiful. He's the one who's perfectly just. He also justifies the ungodly. He justifies sinners so we can be in his presence. Many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia after Aslan wrestles with Susan and Lucy. Lewis says, they could not decide whether it was more like wrestling with a thunderstorm or more like wrestling with a kitten. Jesus is all wrestling with a thunderstorm and he's all wrestling with a kitten. He's all of it together. for you. So, how do we respond? What are some ways we respond to this King of Glory? So I'll finish with a few ideas. My two favorite images biblically for glory are light and weight. So first think about light. Brilliance, dazzling, beauty. U2 has a line in one of their songs that calls beauty the dictator of the heart, meaning whatever you find beautiful bosses you around, right? If you found something so beautiful and so compelling, you'll do whatever it or he or she says. Some of you are looking at your wives. That's not inappropriate. Whatever you find beautiful bosses you around, you're like, this thing is so wonderful and beautiful, I'll do whatever she says. So, glorious things are beautiful. Do you find God so beautiful, he's so wonderful, that you just want to do whatever he says? Not just because he's God or he's in charge or he's right, but because he's beautiful. See, if you just find God useful or interesting, or even he's in charge of me and I have to do what he says, I mean, that's not wrong. But you've got to find him beautiful. You've got to find him compelling. You've got to find that he's so dazzling that your heart is entranced by him and you want to follow him. Right? So for God to be glorious, he has to be beautiful to you. Glory also means weight, gravitas, heaviness. Right? Certain people walk in a room and you say they have gravitas. It's like the whole room sort of leans towards them. When my girls were much younger, I only have three. I don't know if you can read all of them at once, Matt, but in one spot. But I would sometimes plop down in the bed between my three girls, and at the time I weighed more than all three of them combined, right? And what would inevitably happen when my rather large frame plopped down on the bed? Ooh, the bed didn't break, but everyone sort of slid towards the center, right? Why? Because I was weightier than them. I'm heavier than them. I make a bigger indentation. The weighty indentation I made in the bed is like the effect God has on the fabric of reality. All things flow towards him because he's the heaviest, the greatest. He is the awesome one. And there's no one and nothing greater or heavier or more glorious than him. It's not possible. He's the heaviest one you can conceive of and still well beyond your comprehension. Now, all of us can resist what I just said. We all can, for a time, and even for our whole earthly lifetimes, we can resist the reality that God is the truly weighty one. But one way or another, eventually, none of us can hold out against the weightiness of God. So why not now, even today, see him as a good father and lovingly tumble towards him again and again. Allow his life to be the one in the center of your world. And let the fabric of your reality be so indented by the weightiness of God as your good father that you constantly tumble towards him again. You let him bear all your weight. God's the glorious one. He's beautiful and bright. He's weighty and heavy. And all of our life, both now and for eternity, is meant to point to and speak to and shout to the world that he is the glorious one. And that glorious one has been gracious to me. Deep down, you know you're made for this. You feel it. And again, you don't always realize that's what you're feeling, but when you feel drawn towards all sorts of things and people and ideas, certain jobs, certain entertainment, they pull you. I mean, it doesn't have to be something bad. It can be something great. You're so attracted to something. It's so wonderful. It feels like it might give you meaning and purpose and weight. That's the pull of glory. You're made for glory. The problem is we chase it. We try to grab it. We think we can get it for ourselves, and then we try to hang on to it and hoard it. But if we grab and chase the wrong glory, we are not having real glory. But the grace of God works on a different principle. The grace of God works on receiving, not achieving. The way up is down. The way to life is through death. And if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. Our self-promoting, self-protecting, independent grabbing for glory moves us farther and farther away from true glory. But our text today is pointing us to the way of humility instead of pride, the way of giving up instead of grabbing, the way of grace and receiving instead of good works and achieving. So, today, can you admit you aren't the king? Can you admit that no matter how long you've been in church or not, that you are independent and selfish and you often turn to your own way, and that if you will turn again or for the first time to Jesus' way, that he's glad to forgive you, and not only forgive you, he'll invite you in, seat you at the table, and share some of his glory with you. Quit chasing it in the wrong ways. Quit trying to grab it for yourself. Quit trying to hoard it. You don't have to, because you have a Father who's so gracious and he's so kind that he wants to overflow with glory and goodness and grace and give it to you. Jesus' way is the only way, but it's a beautiful way because you can't achieve it. You can only receive it, believe it, rest in it, and trust with all that you have. He's the conquering king, and if you will be defeated by his grace, you can delight in his victory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your good word today. We just hit the surface of the psalm, really. But we saw that you're the God of all things, the King of all peoples, places, and things, that were all made for you. Life is from you, for you, to you, with you. And we can't live that life on our own. We can't live that life by our own efforts, by our own achievements, by our own resume, by our own record. But thankfully, lovingly, you're not asking us to. You're offering us the chance to receive blessing, to receive righteousness rather than to achieve it. And that at the beginning of our new relationship with you, in every moment along the way, we are called to turn away from our independence, to turn away from our self-protecting and self-promoting and glory-grabbing instincts, and to turn in fresh ways to you, to lean on your grace, to depend on your goodness, to receive all of your work on our behalf, to do what we could not do, to give us what we never could imagine and never could earn, and what we don't deserve. You've given it all to us. Father, we pray that you would make us people who, out of God's grace for us, that we would be people of repentance and humility. We would know our own weaknesses and constantly come back to you looking for your grace. That we would be people of worship, that we'd see all the wrong things we chase after and we'd turn away from them again. We would laugh at our own silliness to chase glory somewhere other than with you, and we'd come find it with you. And then finally, Father, we pray that we would be people who find you so beautiful and so weighty, and we can't help but be ordered around by your beauty, and we cannot help but roll towards you, putting all of our weight and all of our lives, both now and forever, in your hands. Father, we thank you that you are at work to teach, even this morning, to teach our hearts and minds what we need to hear. Pray that we will hear it and respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.